Father, we are so thankful for your Son, the shepherd who leads us to green pastures and by still waters, the shepherd who loves us and protects us, his rod and his staff, they comfort us, the shepherd who said, I'm not a hireling, I will lay down my life for my sheep, but no man takes it from me, I lay it down on my own accord, and then on my own accord, I raise it back up again. We love you, Lord Jesus. Be with us tonight as we study your word. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I think every time I study Exodus or John or any other book, I'm like, oh, I just love this. I think this is my favorite. Thank you, Robert. So you asked me, Pastor, what's your favorite book of the Bible? It's probably whatever I was studying that day, right? Yeah, that's the one right then. But today we're in Exodus chapter 10. And as you turn your scripture that way, I'm sort of reminded of the statement that Winston Churchill made as the Battle of the Bulge was drawing, not the Battle of the Bulge, but the Battle of Britain was drawing to an end. He says, this is not the end. This is not the beginning of the end. But perhaps this is the end of the beginning. We're on plague number 8. And so we're not close to the end of Exodus. We're not even close to the beginning of the end of Exodus. But we are getting close to the end of the beginning of Exodus. Plague number 8 out of 10. And as you turn there, we do have a few questions that we want to run through. And I want to remind us that this is a conversation for us as well. If you have questions, ask. If Pastor is not being too clear on something, raise your hand and say, you're about as clear as muddy water there, Pastor. So, and raise your hand and I'll try my best. And if I don't know the answer, I'll say, I don't know, but we'll try to find out by next week. But we are coming to the 8th plague, and this will be the last plague upon the land of Egypt. The last plague on the land of Egypt. Let's dive right in. Chapter 10, verse 1, plague 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show the signs of mine among them. Will Pharaoh obey the Lord and prevent the 8th plague? Question number 1. He will not, will he? Who speaks here as we open up chapter 10, verse 1? The Lord speaks. Yahweh, the Lord God of the Hebrews. And he speaks to Moses, and what does he say? I have hardened not only Pharaoh's heart, but the heart of his servants. At the end of this plague, we will see that this plague is bookended by that statement, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. It's sort of like the story of Titanic, isn't it? We already know the end of what the story of Titanic is going to be. But in between time, what happens? That's what we're learning now. Pharaoh will let the people go. But what will it take for him to let these people go? That's the question that we're asking ourselves, plague after plague. Now, why has the Lord accomplished this hardening? And he tells us right here. In fact, he gives us two reasons, but let's start with reason number 1 in verse 1. Why is the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart and the servant's heart during these plagues? Does your Bible have, he says, I'm hardening the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants, and then does it have the word that in there? Yes. And so that's given us the reason, reason number 1, that I may show these signs among them. Now that is consistent with what God has been teaching all along. He's saying, I am doing this so that these Egyptians will see the mighty power of God. Over and over and over again, God is saying, I am the only God in the universe. Your false gods are no gods whatsoever. And as we look through the text, we get to see over and over again that God has a message for the Egyptians. The Egyptians will see the power of God. They'll hear the power of God. They'll feel the power of God. I think they'll smell the power of God, probably even taste it. The mighty power of God. Exodus chapter 9, verse 14 through 17, God explicitly states, "For this time I will send my plagues upon you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put my hand out and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And you are still exalting yourself against my people, and you will not let them go." So, reason number one, so that God's name is lifted high. Now, look at this, the teaching of the uniqueness of this. It reminds me of tension building. I've often thought of a towel being wrung out tight. Another illustration came to my mind. Imagine your tube of toothpaste that's half full, right? And some people are rollers from the end. You know, they roll that tube of toothpaste up from the end. But imagine leaving that cap on and just rolling it tight, tight, tight. And you think to yourself, when is it going to blow up? That's what I feel with every one of these plagues. One more roll, getting tighter and tighter. When will Pharaoh let these people go? Now, this brings us to the second question. What is the second purpose for the continued plagues? If you'll look in your scripture at verse number 2, and in verse number 2, do you have that word "that" again? That is the same Hebrew word as the first "that." There are two reasons that God is working in Egypt through these plagues and hardening Pharaoh's heart. The second reason is this, and that you, and I think he's speaking to Moses here, and in general to all of the Hebrew people, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. This is different. We've not seen this before. All throughout Exodus thus far, these plagues have been to show the Egyptians and to demonstrate to them what's going on here is the mighty hand of God. But now there's another reason. What is this other reason? So that the Hebrew fathers may tell their children and their children's children that the great work of destruction that the Lord has accomplished in Egypt, your God did that. And the great miracles that the Lord accomplished among the Egyptian people, your God did that. So, what is the intended purpose in passing down from generation to generation the story of God's work in Egypt? So that you, my people, may know that I am God, the Lord God, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the Psalms are songs that the Hebrew people sing. And we turned to Psalm 44 and we opened up. Do you remember how it started? Let's see if we can turn that again and listen what the children of Israel sang in generations to come. "O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old." They sing about this. There's multiple psalms in which they sing about the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. Now, every year, the Hebrew people would commemorate the Exodus through a special festival or holiday. What is it? Do you remember? Passover. It was the Passover. It's at the Passover that they remembered their deliverance out of Egypt. That's why the Feast of Unleavened Bread is connected to the Passover, because they had to leave without putting any leaven in their bread. And so they had thin bread instead of thick bread. And then the Passover lamb itself was the Passover, or the salvation from the plague of death, the 10th plague. But friends, How important is the Passover feast to the history of redemption? What do I mean by that? What do we do? What do we celebrate as a church on a monthly basis? The Lord's Supper. And we take bread and we take the cup. When did the Lord institute that supper? On the Passover. So we celebrate redemption, a redemption of old, but the redemption of new through Christ, through this event of bread and what we call the fruit of the vine, his body and his blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This morning, it was interesting, but an awesome Sunday school lesson out of the book of Luke. And in that Sunday school lesson, Mr. Fred took us to Luke chapter 9, and the transfiguration was there in Luke chapter 9. And verse 30, Luke chapter 9, verse 30, "And behold, two men were talking with him," that is Jesus, "Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure." Now that Greek word departure can also be translated Exodus. They spoke of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You see the connection? Jesus in the Old Testament runs all the way through the New. And then if you'll turn right over to Luke chapter 22, verse 14, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, and the hour came, and reclined at table with the apostles with him, and he said to him, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said to them, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten it, saying, "This cup is poured out for you in the new covenant of my blood." We see the thread of redemption weave its way throughout the history of salvation. And so here in Exodus, it's pointing to the greatest Exodus that would ever take place, rescuing God's people out of sin. Now, that brings us to God's promise, verses 3 through 6. What does Pharaoh continue to refuse to do? Let me read verse 3. "So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me.'" So Pharaoh refuses to obey the Lord's command to let the people go. But let me ask you this question. Is the issue deeper than just obedience? Does he want Pharaoh's mere actions? Is that what he's after? That's right. Humility. It shows us that God is after the heart. He's after the heart. He says, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself? Thus saith the Lord." To whom will Pharaoh bow down? To whom will Pharaoh obey? Pharaoh at this point in time is saying, "I will not bow down to anyone. I am Pharaoh. And I will not obey anyone. I am Pharaoh." At the deepest level, what does God want? Not mere obedience. Does he just want our actions? Does he just want our obedience? Does he just want our words or lip service? He is after our hearts. He wants us to put him in the proper place. What is this? What do you mean after your heart? He wants your deepest longings. What you thirst after and hunger after the most. He wants your deepest loves, your sweetest emotions. They rightfully belong to him. What's the first and greatest commandment? love your Lord God. How? That's right. They're His. And He wants it. He wants your heart. And when you do, there is no greater life on the face of the planet or forever and ever than to have a heart that's given over to the one who made it. The path to God is a path of humility. You place yourself under His authority and you place yourself under His care. And I'm like, how does this work out in my everyday life, right? How do I come to God in humility? And as I pondered that, two things came to my mind. Two things that start with a P. How do I express authentic humility to God? I pray. I sincerely pray. I say, God, will you do this as God for your glory? And whatever it may be, when you pray to Him like that, He loves it. And when He does something like that, what do? The second P, you praise Him. You praise Him. You put God in His spot. You put yourself in your spot. And my, He is delighted in that. As Zechariah put incense before the Lord in the temple, our prayers will arise up to Him and our praises will rise up to Him as a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of our God. He delights in our praises. He delights in our prayers. That's how we humble ourselves before Him. How does God describe the plague that will come upon Egypt? Verses 4 through 6, let me read these. And these are intense verses. The Lord says to Pharaoh through Moses, "For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have ever seen from the day that they came on this earth to this day." The plague will be relentless and overwhelming. Tomorrow, a plague of locusts. The Hebrew word for locust actually comes from the verb to be great and to be many. So a multitude. That's when you say locust in Hebrew, that's what you're thinking about. Because there's just not one. They're multitude. It's great and it's many. And then what will be the extent of the coming of the locust? How many will they be? They will cover the face of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. We sometimes here in New Mexico get a dusting of snow, don't we? And you can see the desert poke up through the snow. If you can imagine that in your mind, some dirt here, some snow there, and it's just a dusting here and there. This will not be a dusting of locusts. It will cover the land. It will completely cover up the land. Now imagine seeing the ground, but you don't see the ground. And as you look at the ground seems to be moving. And it's not moving, it's not only moving, it's jumping. And it's everywhere. And it's buzzing and making this sound. That will be the plague of locust. When you live and hunt back east in the woods, after the leaves have fallen, if it's a dry day, you can just forget about walking through the woods quietly. Because there's so many leaves. It's up to here. And it's leaves everywhere. They're just everywhere. That's what I imagine the locust is like. They just cover over everything. You can't see the ground. They're just everywhere. How much will the locusts eat? Everything, right? This is the last plague on the land. It's already been pretty bad. When I say pretty bad, I mean very, very bad. It's been bad. What will they eat? And I love it how the author lets you know that he knows what's going on. Like, I know that there's been terrible plagues. I know that the last plague was a plague of hell. And I'm telling you that now, if anything's left, it's going to be gone. Because even in the last plague, it said, well, this grain and this grain got destroyed. But there were some that was still going to come up because it wasn't seasoned yet. Well, they're about to get it. It's going to be gone. no hope left. Verse 5, that's what it says. And they shall cover the face of the land, so no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left after the hail, and every tree of yours that grows in the field. And it should fill your houses, and the houses of your servants, and all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers or your grandfathers have seen. Locusts, locusts everywhere. Every house, every shed, shanty will be filled with locusts. It will be comprehensive and incomparable. No generation in Egypt has ever seen or will ever see again a plague of locusts like this one upon the land of Egypt. Now, let me ask you this question. Question number 3. Well, how bad can a plague of locusts really be? How bad could it really be? A locust swarm was feared in every ancient society. If you'll permit me to read from Philip Ryken's commentary on the book of Exodus, page 270, if I can find the spot here. He says this, and I thought this was so helpful. He's quoting John Davis, and John Davis writes, and I quote, "The locust is perhaps nature's most awesome example of the collective destructive power of a species. An adult locust weighs a maximum of 2 grams, and its combined destructive force can leave thousands of people with famine for years." That's the end quote of John Davis. Phil Ryken goes on to say, "The Egyptians had never seen anything like this plague, and they will never see anything like it again. There have been other plagues, of course. Some are mentioned in the Bible, but such an invasion of this locust that took place in Joel, it was nothing like this." Then he goes on to say this, "There have also been many locust plagues throughout history. In the late 1920s and 30s, locusts swept across Africa and wiped out 5 million square miles, an area almost double the size of the United States. In 1998, the Chicago Tribune reported, billions of locusts are moving across North Africa in the worst plague since 1954, blotting out the sun, settling on the land like a black, ravenous carpet to strip it clean of vegetation. Then in 2001, an article from the Times in London stated, plagues of locusts are devastating crops from Central Asia to the American Midwest, sending farmers to the book of Exodus for salvation. Not since the Egyptians incurred the wrath of God have so many locusts had their day. A billion-strong army is on the move, stretching far beyond more normal swarming grounds of Africa and the Middle East." The Times went on to report that in places, the density of the infestation reached 10,000 locusts per 10 square feet. Locusts, locusts everywhere. A devastating force that could ruin a country. And were there any Egyptian deities that were to protect the land from locusts? Men was the patron god of crops, Isis, the goddess of life, Nepri, the god of grain, Anubis, the guardian of the fields, and Shenenhem, guardian against pests. The Egyptians would place their hope collectively in these false gods to protect their crops so that they might have food and clothing. And what would happen? Devastation. Friend, let me ask you, who promises food? Who promises drink? Who promises clothing? To whom do we pray for our daily bread? The one true God, through his Son, Jesus. He says, "I am the bread of life. Come to me and you will never hunger. I am the living water. You drink and you'll never thirst. Physical life, God will provide, but so much more if you come to him. He will quench your thirsty soul. He will satisfy the hunger of your heart." After Moses delivers Lord's message to Pharaoh, what does he do? Look there at the end of verse 6. He turned and he went out from Pharaoh. It's like, I've said what the Lord has sent me to say, and I have no more to say, and I'm out of here. So in the silence of the palace, what happens? Well, there's a concern. Do Pharaoh's servants realize the significance of this impending plague? Now remember, these guys are Pharaoh's servants, they're his diplomats, they're the people, his advisors, and so they come to him very diplomatically. Verse 7, then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So they came, making sure that they would offend Pharaoh, making sure, like, well, how long will you allow Moses to do this? But look out the window, Pharaoh. Egypt is in ruins. How long will you let this go on? Think about it. How many plagues have befallen Egypt up to this point? Seven? Do Pharaoh's servants have good reason to believe that when Moses said the eighth plague is coming, it's going to come? I think they do. I think they are explicitly aware of how faithful Moses has been to the word of God. What is the state of the land of Egypt before the plague? Ruin. What will be the state after the locust? I would say total ruin. And what counsel do Pharaoh's servants give? Listen to what they say. How long? Exactly the words that Moses said in verse 3. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me, Pharaoh? And the servants come repeating or echoing this. How long will you continue to allow this to go on? Our country's in ruins. Now, this is interesting. Pharaoh's servants attempt to open the eyes of Pharaoh. Are the people of Egypt beginning to connect where the ruin of their country is coming from? I think there's beginning to see, there's no doubt here. This is the work of God. What actions does Pharaoh take in light of the counsel of his servants? Look with me at verse 8. It's so funny. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? So I feel this is like a diplomatic recall. You know, when something happens and an ambassador is in a different country and there's a crisis that arises and the advisors tell Pharaoh, how long are you going to let this go on? And so they have a diplomatic recall of ambassadors for the Lord God Almighty, Moses and Aaron. Come back. We have a conversation. We need to hold some negotiations here. And so what does Pharaoh say? He says, go. Serve the Lord. So he gives an order. Go. I send you out. Serve the Lord. But he asks a question. And I'm going to paraphrase it. Exactly who is it that's going to go to worship? Who's going? Now, that's my paraphrase. Now, but that's the intention of the question. Go, but who all's going with you? Now, I think that Pharaoh knows something's going on, right? So how does Moses respond to Pharaoh's question? I love this verse. This is an underlined worthy verse here. Moses said, we will go with our young and we will go with our old. We will go with our sons and we will go with our daughters and with our flocks and with our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of the worship that was to take place in the wilderness. It won't be just men. It won't be just women. It won't be just old. It won't be just young. All of them will worship the Lord God together. It's all or nothing, Pharaoh. That's the way it's going to be. That's God's demands. Why we must hold a feast to our Lord, the God. What is Pharaoh's response to Moses' demand that everybody must go? Verse 10. But he said to them, the Lord, he uses Yahweh, the Lord be with you. If I ever let you and your little ones go. Then he says, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. Pharaoh spoke better than what he knew, didn't he? He says, the Lord be with you if I ever let you go. Or if I could paraphrase, the only way that I would ever let you, old and young, wives and children, go is if a direct act of God caused this to happen. Well, you just wait and see. because it's about to happen. But he was sarcastic with his language, and he will have to eat his words. But did Pharaoh suspect that Israel would not return? He says this at the end of this verse: "You have some evil purpose in mind." And I think that's very ironic, considering Pharaoh is acting like God and being a slaveholder, and he's saying their desire to depart is evil. Now, did Moses ever say to Pharaoh, "You know, once we go, we're not coming back"? He never said that, did he? No, he didn't. But that's what would happen. Once they left, there would be no return. What does Pharaoh propose, though? He goes, "Okay, since you're here, let's negotiate." First, he says, "No, I will not let everyone go." Verse 11, "Go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And then they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. What does Pharaoh propose? He proposes to hold the women and children hostage, is what he does. He says, "You go, but I know you're not going far if I have your wives and your children right here." He was wrong on that. He had two suppositions. Number one, it's not just the men that's going to worship the Lord. It's everybody that's going to worship the Lord. Does the Lord require only men to worship? No, absolutely not. Every man, every woman, every child, old and young, male and female together, we will worship together. So Pharaoh was wrong on that count. He's also wrong on this. The Lord does not negotiate terms. He does not negotiate. Pharaoh thought he was in a place to negotiate. Just look out your window, Pharaoh. You are not in a position of strength. The Lord does not negotiate terms. He delivers terms. And he expects them to be obeyed. How do Moses and Aaron exit? This time, they are driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Which then brings us to the necessity of worship for everybody. When we gather together, it's not old or young. It's not male or female. It's not slave or free. We are one people worshiping together. God's power. How does the Lord bring the locust upon the land of Egypt? Verses 12 and 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all that the hell has left." Verse 13, so Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locust. Once again, the Lord says, "Moses, reach out your hand." And Moses reaches out his hand with the staff in it. And this time he reaches it out over the land. And what does the Lord use to bring the locusts? An east wind. Isn't that interesting? An east wind is very rare, especially in Egypt. But the Lord brings an east wind. An east wind in the scripture is mentioned multiple times. It's usually always an indication of a supernatural intervention. And most times it will be of destruction. So it's foreboding. When you hear of the east wind in scripture, it's usually a foreboding thing. The Lord will use the east wind to dry up the Red Sea as well, later on in Exodus. The prophet Ezekiel uses the word east wind a whole lot. But you'll see this foreboding of the east wind. "And upon this east wind ride the locust." How does the Bible describe the plague upon Egypt? Let me read verses 14 and 15. It's devastating. "The locust came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. It was a plague unique in the history of Egypt, likely unique in the history of the world. Never before was a plague like this, and never will it be again. It's a plague for the ages, a dense swarm of locusts. And they covered the entirety of the land. The brown sand and the green plants were all covered with the bodies of locusts. And by the time they had finished, every glint of green that was in Egypt was gone. No plants, no fruit, no leaves on trees. It's all gone. Not a green thing remained. It reminds me of driving through an area that has just recently been devastated by a wildfire. If you've ever driven through an area that has had wildfire go through, it's desolate. Only thing you see is skeletons of trees standing here and there. Not a green thing at all. And I just imagine just there in Egypt, just devastation. Nothing left in this prosperous land. God's power of creation is wonderful and it's beautiful to behold, but God's power of destruction humbles us before his presence. Let us look at God's mercy. Verse 16. How does Pharaoh react as the eighth plague settles over the land of Egypt? Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin. Please only this once and deliver or remove this death from me. So, once again, Moses and Aaron hastily recalled. Very sharp contrast because he drove them eight out of the presence of him. But now, once the plague is settled, he is hurriedly brings them back. And then he admits his sin against the Lord. We saw that in the previous plague as well. He says, I have sinned against Yahweh, your God, and against you. And then he pleads for forgiveness. Forgive my sin. Then he says, plead with Yahweh, your God, to remove this death from me. Note the confusing way in which Pharaoh makes this request for forgiveness. He says, forgive this sin only once of me, and remove this death from me. It's sort of an indication that maybe Pharaoh's heart is still not in the right place. Pharaoh's true motives are not a right relationship with God. Rather, Pharaoh is after relief from the plague of death that is upon his land. He is not humble. He is desperate. And I just thought to myself, guard your words and guard your heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Praise is befitting to God in the good times and in the bad. Though he slay me, I will worship him. Let us be careful not to be religious only when the circumstances compel us to do so. That happens, doesn't it? I feel myself, I'm in a tight spot. It's okay to be with Peter if you're walking on the water and you say a short prayer, Lord, save me. But you better mean it. You better mean that you want him to be your Lord and you want him to rescue you. Not just from this drowning or from this plague of death, but rescue you so that he is your God and you are his person. How does Moses respond and how does the Lord respond to Pharaoh's plea? I think this is so astonishing to me. So astonishing. So he went out from Pharaoh and he pleaded with the Lord. Verse 18, verse 19. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locust and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Not a single one. So Moses, immediately after hearing Pharaoh, what does he do? He goes out and he pleads with the Lord. And then the Lord brings a west wind and saves Egypt. He answers the prayer request once again. The Lord was in control of everything down to one last 2 or 3 gram locust. He took it out of he was in control. And this is something I want to note, and something that's so sweet. Not once did Moses refuse Pharaoh's plea. And not once did the Lord fail to answer. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Every time Pharaoh asked, he answered. Moses never, ever said, Pharaoh, you're a sham. I'm not speaking to the Lord on your behalf. He never said that. Every time Moses honored Pharaoh's request, and every time the Lord relented. The mercy, the steadfast of the love of the Lord, his amazing grace endures forever. It reminds me of Romans chapter 2, honestly. So if you hold your finger there and just turn there real quick, Paul is talking about the sinfulness of the religious people in Romans chapter 2. These people are religious. They know God intellectually, but they don't hold him in their hearts. Romans chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And verse 4 is the one that pierces your heart. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Friends, when we receive the mercy of God over and over and over and over again, it's not a thing to be boasting about. It leads us to our knees. It leads us to repent and say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I think the original wording was worm, that saved a worm like me. Not once did God ever refuse to relent. Does Pharaoh let the people of Israel go? Does he take heed to the mercy and kindness of God? Verse 20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go." Two plagues remain, and then he will let the people go. But not yet. Time has not come yet. So I want to end with this. Let us not presume upon the riches and the graces of God. His kindness is so wonderful. Let us embrace the grace of God. And let us not boast about it. Let us be humble. Let us sing "Amazing Grace" from our hearts. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 136 has 26 verses. I want to read just the first few, just to give you a taste of it. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him, to the sun, to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever." And look at verse 10. "To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever." If I was going to ask you, what's the main point to this? What would you say? That's right. 26 verses, and he says it every time. I want to hold on to that truth forever. His steadfast love endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are merciful, gracious God. Only thing we have to do is just think about who we are and who we have been. And Lord, it drives us to our knees. It drives us to Psalm 136 to say you are the God of heavens and of the earth, the God of redemption and salvation, and your steadfast love endures forever. I'm so thankful for this. Lord, I pray that you would lead us into this truth, and Lord, never ever allow us to let that truth go, but you implant it deep into our hearts. Your mercy, your steadfast love endures forever. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.